All right. Good morning. Hope you all are doing well. I've got a couple minutes after the hour, so we'll go ahead and get started here. This is our Introducing TPC class, and today I want to talk about a theology of vocation or a theology of work. Work helping you excel in your vocation, helping you fulfill your vocation as a Christian, in a Christian way, is a big part of what we want to do as a church. This actually ties in all kinds of ways with what you might call our philosophy of ministry here. Let me give you just an example of what I mean by that. There are some churches out there that will have a very full schedule, and you could literally go to a different church activity pretty much every single day of the week. Lots and lots of activities. It's almost like you feel like you're put on a treadmill. Churches I've been around different times in my life. It's almost like spirituality was measured by the number of church events you could go to each week. That's kind of how you proved how godly or how spiritual you were. And of course, there can be a lot of good things that come out of that, a lot of good byproducts that come from that. But I think there's also some problems with it. I've been in churches where they would spend almost as much time on a Sunday morning advertising all their other events as they would teaching from God's Word. It's kind of like they got you to this event and their goal is to get you to the next event. And again, there can be some good things that come out of that. But by contrast, TPC tends to be pretty minimalistic. You know, we obviously have Sunday school. You're here today. We've got Lord's Day worship. That's kind of the centerpiece of everything. Everything else flows out of that. That's the gathering that we're commanded to not forsake in Hebrews chapter 10. We've got Wednesday Vespers every week, which I think is a great opportunity for us to come together and fellowship together and obviously pray together in the middle of the week. Most of the other events that we do are monthly, and a big reason for that is that we want to leave you free. We don't want to overburden you with church events. We want to leave you free to spend time with your family, because that's really important. We want to leave you free to spend time getting to know your neighbors, especially your Christian neighbors. And we want to leave you free to excel in other aspects of your vocation. And I think that's really, really crucial. There's another issue here that I want to address. So that's going to be one aspect, and you'll kind of see how what I have to say relates to that. So we don't overburden you with church events because we want to leave you free to spend time with your family. We want to leave you free to get to know your neighbors, including your non-Christian neighbors, because very often today the best evangelism is going to take place in a very organic kind of friendship-based way and not in terms of some kind of program. And we want to leave you free to really excel in whatever your central vocation is in life. But there's another issue here that I think is also very relevant, ties in with current events. And it is the way people have come to view work, and especially what's happened over, say, the last year to year and a half with the lockdowns we have seen and that kind of thing. Now that we're sort of coming out of that, we've got this crisis in our economy in the form of a labor shortage. Have you noticed that? Everywhere you go, it seems like there are help wanted signs, like there's not enough workers to fill all the jobs out there. Listen to what Gene Veith says about this. Gene Veith is a Lutheran theologian and cultural commentator. Listen to what he said in the last week or so. He says, while most people's preoccupation with the economy is usually about creating jobs, our economy now has to deal with people who had jobs but quit. In August, a record 4.3 million Americans quit their jobs, adding up to 20 million since April. That amounts to nearly 3% of the American workforce. Those numbers do not include retirements, which are 60% higher than last year. What's happening? To be sure, most of these folks are probably quitting their old job in an effort to get a better one. But with over 10 million jobs going begging, so 10 million jobs going unfilled, the so-called Great Resignation, that's what they're calling this, cannot be fully accounted for by people just changing jobs. Many economists are saying that the Great Resignation is a major cause of the labor shortage. Many of the new unemployed by choice people are not looking for new jobs at all. COVID is one reason. The lockdowns meant layoffs of innumerable workers in food service and other lower wage positions. Now that things are opening back up, many of those workers are not coming back. Again, many can now find better paying jobs in other businesses. But some who have quit their jobs have learned to survive without working, so they are not rushing to come back. On the other end of the job spectrum, many office workers who were forced to work from home enjoyed that. Now that they are called back to the office, they're choosing not to go. Another factor is the COVID vaccine mandates. An untold number of working class folks of all races just do not believe in getting the vaccine, and they'd rather quit their job than submit to an employer or government imposed mandate. Many of those quitting their jobs over these mandates are in critically important fields. The police, contributing to soaring crime rates, healthcare, including nurses who care for COVID patients, air travel, as we see in the Southwest, airline cancellations, and truck drivers contributing to supply chain disruptions. Other workers are reportedly just burned out. A lot of people, while some people were not being able to go into work during the lockdowns, or other people, obviously, who had to overwork. How are these former workers getting by, Vith asks. Those who are old enough are taking early retirement. Others are living off their retirement savings. Younger workers are doubtless moving back in with their parents. Other workers surveyed say they have found that they can live more cheaply if they don't have to pay for commuting, a wardrobe, and childcare expenses. Without those line items in the budget, they can live off of part-time or gig work. And the biggest number of workers who are opting out of their jobs consists of women, suggesting a return to one-income families, which may have salutary effects on child raising. There are other things that we could point to here. One of the big ones, of course, which he doesn't mention, is the fact that there's government welfare out there, obviously, government welfare programs, other ways to get government checks. What we're seeing right now is the closest we've ever come in our nation to a universal basic income, where basically people are guaranteed an income whether they work or not. And so now you're starting to see what happens when people stop working. Those lower paid jobs go unfilled, and that creates a lot of bottlenecks within your economy. Now, I would say, I mean, there's lots you could talk about, obviously, politically with all of that. That's not what I'm going to focus on. There's a lot you could talk about economically. That's not really my focus. What I want to focus on in this crisis of work is our view of work itself. I mean, if you had the option to take a government check or to go work a job, and you're going to make the same amount of money either way, almost everybody would opt to just take the check. But what if there's more to work than just the paycheck? What if work itself has other benefits besides just the economic? Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to just pick up in verse 23. He speaks to bondservants here with some qualifications. You could apply this to employees, but I'll just read what he says here in verses 22 and 23. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul does here in these verses is he really gives us a theology of work. And it's not just about the economic benefit. God wants us to work. God designed us to work. And he wants us to do our work with excellence. You're not just working for a paycheck, and you're not just working for a human boss. You are working for God. Christ himself is the one that you will answer to for the kind of work you do. Now, the way I want to develop this is by focusing primarily on what we call, or what has been called, the Protestant doctrine of vocation, which gave us what we call sometimes the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. The Protestant vision of vocation was spiritually, culturally, and economically revolutionary. So really starting in the 16th century with the Reformation. It's not that there hadn't been this understanding of work before, and of course this ultimately traces back to not just the Protestant reformers, but to Paul in places like Colossians 3, and even long before that, say in the book of Proverbs, and even before that, you take it all the way back to Genesis, the opening chapters, as we'll see. But this is where it really came into its own, is in the 16th century. So much of the freedom and prosperity that we've come to enjoy in the modern West can be traced back directly to this doctrine, especially as taught by Martin Luther and John Calvin. This Protestant doctrine of vocation gave rise, as I already indicated, to a very specific work ethic. And so it gave rise to a new form of civilization. And so the history of the Western world in general, and actually we could say the United States in particular, cannot be understood apart from this doctrine. Sometimes people think that word vocation is just a, you know, it's kind of fancy theological jargon. It's just a fancy Christian term for your job. But actually, there's more to it than that. Because the reality is, all of us have multiple vocations. Your vocation is not just whatever job God has called you to do, say in 9 to 5, in that time frame, but it's really much more holistic than that. In fact, all of us have multiple vocations. And so understanding the doctrine of vocation can give us a blueprint for all of life, including how we engage with the culture, how we live in our families, how we live as citizens. Vocation really helps us to, you know, everybody talks about work-life balance, that kind of thing. Vocation, I think, in many ways is the key to that, how we schedule our time, how we prioritize things. I'm going to focus mainly on vocation as it relates to our daily work, but you will see that vocation is much bigger than that. It includes our roles in our family, in the state, in the church, and really everything else that that we're called to do. Vocation answers that basic question, how can I serve God? If I want to serve God in my life, day to day, what does that look like? Vocation is the answer. You know, sometimes you'll hear Christians say things that sound really pious, really godly. They'll say things like, I wish I had more time to serve God. I'm just too busy raising my kids. Okay, you see the dichotomy there? Serving God on the one hand, raising kids on the other. But what if raising kids itself is a form of service to God? What if you took changing diapers and wiping runny noses and teaching kids how to read and plugged that into Colossians 3? And now Paul is telling you to go do those things to his glory. That those things have dignity and worth and will be rewarded by Christ. That kind of work, you know, for the stay-at-home mom, doesn't come with a paycheck. But that kind of work has incredible value. It's not going to be measured economically, but there's incredible value in that. Or you'll hear somebody say something like this. You know, this year I'm going to get really serious about serving God. I'm going to pray at least an hour every day. I'm going to go on a short-term mission trip. Okay, prayer time's wonderful, and I would encourage you. You know, that is part of your vocation, to spend time praying. Mission trips can be wonderful. Sometimes not, but a lot of times they are really helpful. Sometimes I think maybe they're counterproductive, but they can be really good if done right. Okay, but still, there's a dichotomy built into that way of thinking. What I'm doing in my day-to-day work isn't really service to God. If I'm really serious about serving God, then I would go on a mission trip, or maybe even become a missionary. I mean, there's a lot of Christians who I think have grown up, particularly in the Bible Belt, with that kind of mentality. If you're really serious about serving God, then you're going to be a pastor or a missionary, because those are the main ways that you serve God. You wouldn't become a lawyer or a doctor or a banker or a mechanic or a welder or a plumber, because those things are not considered to be forms of service to God, at least not in the same kind of way. What I want to show you is that really they are. We should not think that these so-called spiritual disciplines, like, say, prayer, are the only ways, or that's the only time that we're really using to serve God. Ironically, what's happening when you hear people talk that way, like I'm going to serve God by praying more, going on a mission trip, ironically, what's happening is a reversion back to a pre-Reformational, late medieval understanding of labor, the very thing the Reformers, the very thing the Reformation delivered us from. See, in that late medieval period, people really came to think that the only way to serve God was to become a priest or a monk or a nun. If you were really serious about serving God, if you were really a sold-out Christian, you would become a priest or a monk or a nun. And it was second best if you settled for family life and just being a cobbler or a carpenter or something like that. The Reformers came along and said, no, everyone is called to their work, whatever it is, by God, and it's a way to glorify Him and advance His kingdom. The Reformed doctrine of vocation is summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, where Paul writes this, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. You see what Paul is saying there? God has assigned you your life's work. That's an assignment from God. You're on a mission from God, whatever it is. And God has called you to perform that work to His glory. That is your vocation. In other contexts, Paul uses the language of calling to describe life in the church. We're called to certain tasks in the church. He certainly uses it to be used for church office. Men are called to be apostles or prophets or pastors. But there in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses the language of calling to describe these social, familial, and economic roles we are called to play in society. Okay? What people might refer to as our secular jobs, Paul is now redescribing as a sacred vocation. And so you could say, just as God gives Christians gifts to build up the church, that's part of our calling, so he likewise equips us for service with various gifts in the world to build up the wider human community. This also is our calling. And so your daily work, your tasks, the responsibilities that fall to you day by day, that is God's assignment to you. That is God's call on your life. And when you start to really see this, it can really revolutionize the way you see your work and the way you perform your work. So I want to look really at two things here, how God ordains our work and how God works through our work. So how God ordains our work. God has ordained work for humans going back to the very beginning, going back to Genesis chapter 1. Think about the creation account. What do we find in the opening chapters of Genesis? God is the creator. God, you could say, is the original manual labor. You know, he gets his hands dirty, working to make the heaven and earth. God makes man in his image out of the dirt of the ground. Then he makes the woman from the side of the man, builds a woman for the man out of his side. And so God creates the human race. And of course, we learn from Genesis 1, God makes man, male and female, in his image. If one of the first things we learn about God in those opening chapters of Genesis is that he is a worker, then if man is made in his image, that means men and women are going to be workers as well. And I think this is actually there in that original mandate that's given to man in Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate it's sometimes called, or the dominion mandate. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Okay, this is the dominion mandate, that man would have dominion over the creation, he would rule over it, he would subdue it, he would multiply and fill it. Okay, man is called to take dominion over the creation, to rule creation as a king. Dominion is royal. It's what kings do. And so man is given this calling in the very beginning to develop and mature and glorify the creation, to take all the raw materials of the creation, all the various treasures God has deposited in the creation, and to develop all of that, to take all of that and use that to develop a civilization. It's interesting. The Bible starts in a garden in Genesis chapter 2, it starts in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with a garden city, the New Jerusalem in Revelation. How do you get from garden to garden city? Well, man's labor. Man's labor is what makes that happen. Man transforms the Garden of Eden into the New Jerusalem. Again, taking those raw materials, all the resources God has embedded into his creation, and transforming that into the kind of things we see today. You know, to take sand and turn it into computer chips. To take wood, trees, and transform that into furniture. To take iron and transform that into cars and skyscrapers and all kinds of other things. That is man's vocation. So work, we see from the very beginning in Genesis, work is one of those things that gives man's life purpose and meaning and direction. Okay, work along with worship really is what life is about. It's work and worship. Work gives man's life purpose and meaning and direction. And in the beginning, you can say that work was not only significant, not only would man have found meaning and fulfillment and direction in his work, it would have been joyful as well. It doesn't mean it would have always been easy in an unfallen world, but it would have been joyful. Because God ordained work, all types of work can be forms of service to God. All kinds of work have dignity. This is how Martin Luther put it. He said, "It is the pure invention or the pure fiction that the Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate." That was the dichotomy in the late medieval world. The spiritual caste, okay, those who have these sacred vocations in the church, and then the temporal estate, secular vocations in the world. And of course, there was a very clear hierarchy there. not just in terms of their worth or importance, but just in terms of how they were spiritually valued, you could say, with the spiritual state obviously being much higher. But Luther says, this is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy, that whole way of thinking of things, spiritual state, temporal state. He says, no one need be intimidated by it, and that for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. We are all consecrated priests by baptism. As Peter says, you are a royal priesthood and a priestly realm, 1 Peter 2:9. The book of Revelation says, thou hast made us to be kings and priests by thy blood. Okay, so Luther dismantles this whole distinction between the priestly, the spiritual caste with popes, bishops, monks, nuns, and then the temporal caste, which is the artisans and the farmers. He just obliterates that whole distinction. He says there's no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all of the spiritual estate. He says even though they do not do the same work, they all belong to the same spiritual class, the same spiritual estate. He says a cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has the office and work of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. Further, everyone must benefit and serve every other by means of his own work or office, so that in this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, just as all the members of the body serve one another. Luther here actually takes Paul's illustration of the body, one body with many members, that Paul uses for the church in 1 Corinthians 12, and he actually says that's really true of society as a whole. That's how God has designed society to function. With many different members of society all functioning together as one, with every member serving the good of the whole, even as every individual member benefits from the rest of the body, so the rest of the body benefits from the actions of that one individual member. And that's Luther's vision. And there's no dividing line between those who have spiritual vocations and those who do not, because we're baptized. So we've all been entered into this royal priesthood. We're all kings and priests together in Christ. So there's no dichotomy between, say, church work and secular work. All the work we do matters to God, not just the work of, say, religious professionals, but of every Christian in any field or endeavor. We all have the same vocational status before God, even though our vocations vary, even though we do different types of work. And again, as you've seen from Luther, this is a big part of what the Reformers meant by the priesthood of all believers. But think about what a priest does. Priests mediate God and God's gifts to others. And in a way, that's what we're doing in our work. God is providing for others through us. God is loving and serving others through us, through our work. Okay? Priests offer sacrifices. So think about this. The cobbler is a priest. You know, the Christian shoemaker, he's a priest. The Christian banker is a priest. The Christian lawyer is a priest. The Christian doctor is a priest. Their work is a kind of liturgy, a liturgy that flows out of our gathered liturgy on Sunday, but it is a form of sacrificial service, a form of worship. It is a sacrificial offering. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's talking here about how we live our lives, not just what we do in church when we come together for worship in that way, but now how all of life has been transformed into a kind of liturgy. All of life is worship. The work itself becomes a sacrificial offering. As a priest, you do your work for the life of the world. It's a sacrifice offered to God, and it serves to benefit others. Of course, that work needs to be done well. Colossians 3 makes that point. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Listen to what Dorothy Sayers says about this. It says, the church's approach to the intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not get drunk or to not be disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. She says, that's kind of, you know, all too often been the message of the church to the carpenter is, you know, don't do anything wild and crazy on your off days. She says, what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. If God has called you to do a carpenter, to be a carpenter, then do it well. Martin Luther says the same thing. He says the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. And that's exactly right. I mean, that's the way he offers that work to the Lord, not by putting a Christian symbol on it. He may or may not decide to do that, but simply by doing the work well. A cobbler should exercise his faith as he fulfills his vocation by making good shoes. I think it's actually easier to pursue excellence in our work when we understand that our work really is a form of worship, that sacrifice is at the heart of every vocation for the Christian. The desk becomes an altar. The baby's changing table becomes a kind of altar. The workbench becomes an altar. Even the cubicle becomes an altar. The office and the kitchen and the boardroom are now all sanctuaries where Christian workers offer their sacrifice of praise to God through their labors. Priests offer God's work to humans, other humans, and priests also offer human work to God. And that's really what vocation is all about. So in the beginning, work was good. Work was a gracious gift. Work's got to be understood in light of creation. But of course, we know that situation didn't last. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, obviously that brought the curse into the world. And the fall has impacted every aspect of human life, including our work. So think about this. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse that falls on humanity because of the fall is not an androgynous curse. The curse actually impacts men and women in different ways because men and women have different vocations, generally speaking. So in Genesis chapter 3, God says to the woman, I will multiply your sorrow in childbearing, because childbearing is central to the vocation of most women in the world. That's where the fall hits her. To the man, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of it, eat of your work in the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread. Okay, what is God saying to the man here? Well, you're still going to work. You're still going to have this call to be a provider, but now thorns and thistles are going to get in the way. Whereas before the creation cooperated with man, now it's not going to cooperate in the same kind of way, and it's going to be by the sweat of his brow that he's able to squeeze out a living. So the fall tore the fabric of creation. Man and the world are now broken. We still work. And work is still a blessing, but now it's a cursed blessing. It's important to understand, work itself is not the punishment. There was already work before the fall. Work is good. Again, work is one of those things that gives life meaning and direction and purpose. We can ultimately find great satisfaction and fulfillment in our work. But now, in a fallen world, work is much more difficult because we have to deal with the curse. Whereas before, work was sweet. Now sweat gets in the way. Now it's become toilsome. We get thorns in our hands. If you find your job to be frustrating or unfulfilling, if you find family life sometimes painful or difficult, Genesis 3 explains why. It often seems as if something can go wrong, it does. It often seems that the world is stacked against us, and that's because we are now laboring in a fallen world. Think about the ways that the fall can twist and distort the way we work. Now, we can overwork. We can underwork. We can do our work poorly. We can find ourselves unemployed, or we can find ourselves employed, but in a job that doesn't suit us very well. And here I think we need to be careful. I've talked about how work can give us meaning and fulfillment, and I think that's true, but I think we need to be careful. Coming out of the Great Depression, you had a generation of people that were really happy to have any kind of work just to pay the bills. And they found their satisfaction maybe not so much in the form of work they were doing, but in the fact that the work was providing for a family. And that was really the main thing. Now we have become so prosperous, I think we have a tendency to look too much for fulfillment, too much for satisfaction in our work. Sometimes I think we find too much of our identity in the particular kind of work we do. I think there's sometimes this mentality, maybe especially among younger people, but they have this idea that if I could just find the right vocation, kind of that vocational sweet spot, then I would just enjoy getting up and going to work every single day. And work would be great every single day. I'd always enjoy it. I'd never have a bad day at the office because I have found my true calling in life. That's just not going to be true after the fall. Some jobs might be more enjoyable than others, certainly, but every job is going to have its thorns and thistles. And so I would say, you know, your employer, if you're not in business for yourself, your employer, he owes you a paycheck. He does not owe you fulfillment. And I think that's important to keep in mind. Work can be fulfilling simply because you know you're doing this for God's glory and for the good of others, even if the work itself tends to be drudgery, because in a fallen world, that's often the case. We're going to find work fulfilling in some ways and frustrating in others in a fallen world. Okay, let me move into the other aspect of this. So that's how God has ordained work. Let me talk about how God works through our work. I've already hinted at this a little bit, but I want to develop this. The other big claim that the Reformers made concerning work, which again comes straight out of the scriptures, is that God works through our work, that God is at work in our daily vocations. And so the Reformers argue that all legitimate work is a form of love and service towards our neighbor. And this is really the core of the Reformed doctrine of vocation, how God works through our work. God calls us to vocation, and then he works through those vocations to sustain the world, to sustain human life, human society. God has created us to be dependent upon others, and through depending upon others, we are ultimately dependent upon God. Martin Luther had a lot of good things to say about this. He said, in those very ordinary tasks and vocations, he said, God is at work, and God is at work in such a way as to provide for the good of human society. So this is how Luther unpacks it. Luther says, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, what are we really praying for? This is how he unpacks that petition in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray for daily bread, you are praying for everything that contributes to your having and enjoying your daily bread. You must open up and expand your thinking so that it reaches not only as far as the flour bin and baking oven, but also over the broad fields, the farmlands, and the entire country that produces, processes, and conveys to us our daily bread and all kinds of nourishment. In a modern economy, we could say, you know, this is obviously when we pray for our daily bread, we're praying for the farmer, but we're also praying for the truck drivers and the factory workers and the bankers and the forklift operators and the computer programmers and the grocery store clerks. All of that, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying that God would sustain that whole network or web of relationships through which people fulfilling various vocations work together to put bread on your table. You're really praying for God to sustain the whole economy with all these different vocations. I mean, you can't even begin to comprehend the number of different vocations that are involved in getting bread to your table, you know, from the farmer's field to your table, all the steps that have to take place, all the different people that are involved, all the different kinds of work that have to take place to make that happen. We're getting a little taste of that right now because of these supply chain problems. We're starting to see just how fragile and complicated it all is and how we really do depend on all these other vocations to make things happen. But Luther had caught sight of that, and he says, when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, that's really what you're praying for, is that God would sustain this whole economy and would work through all these different vocations. Luther makes the same point in his exposition of Psalm 147, where he says this, Psalm 147 verse 13 is a petition that God would strengthen the bars of our gates, so, you know, fortify the city. This is how Luther understands that, how God can strengthen the bars or provide for the security and safety of a city. It says, by the word bars, we must understand not only the iron bar that a smith can make, but everything else that helps to protect us, such as good government, good city ordinances, good order, and wise rulers. All of this is a gift of God. So how does God give a city security and safety? Well, it's going to be through lawmakers, police officers, those who work in government and politics, citizens being good neighbors to one another, everybody doing their job, everybody working together, fulfilling their vocation. So God uses these vocations. He teaches through teachers. He heals through physicians. He feeds through farmers. He builds through carpenters. He creates beauty through artists. All our forms of work are really a way of participating in God's work in the world. God could do all these things directly. I mean, God does perform miracles. God could make a loaf of bread just fall right down on your table, just like he did the manna that fell from heaven for the Israelites in the wilderness. God could, he could bypass all these vocations and just answer that prayer directly. But that's not how God typically works. You know, Martin Luther said, God milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Okay? God works through these different vocations to make things happen in human society. So Luther says your work, your ordinary daily job, whether it's designing computers or raising children or building houses, your work is a good work. And it is a good work precisely because of the benefit that it brings to others. So in redefining vocation this way, and even in redefining good works this way, because when Luther talks about good works, and I think he's right about this, a huge bulk of the good works we do are simply found, that they're simply performed in the daily, but just showing up for the job and doing it. You know, Luther would say, those are good works you're doing. When you, if you're a checkout person at the grocery store, when you check those customers out, you are doing a good work. That's one of the ways in which you are serving the good of your neighbor and serving the wider human community. So in redefining vocation this way, in redefining good works this way, Martin Luther redefined what it means to be religious. He relocated religious life from the very narrow realm of the church and the monastery to the much wider realm, obviously, of culture and society. If all of God's people are priests and kings, then all the work that we do has this royal dominion aspect to it and this priestly liturgical aspect to it. It's a form of offering, it's a form of worship, a way of offering a sacrifice of praise to God. Remember, Luther had started out as a monk. And as a monk, he had taken vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And so he had renounced economics, family, and government. But what he rediscovered, when he rediscovered this biblical teaching of vocation, he came to realize that good works could be performed in precisely those realms of life that he had repudiated and renounced and rejected in becoming a monk. So he realized that, you know, so as a monk, he had taken a vow of poverty. But now he came to realize that farmers and milkmaids and shoemakers and carpenters who are giving to and receiving from one another in daily life, that these are really gifts of service and love. And all of this is taking place in a God-ordained network of relationships in which the skills of each serve the good of all. And he came to realize there's nothing virtuous about poverty in and of itself. In fact, prosperity can be a great virtue. You can be virtuous and prosperous at the same time. You don't have to renounce all wealth. You can actually gain in wealth. And actually, you really see this come into its own in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which in the Eighth Commandment, when they expound what the Eighth Commandment means, the Eighth Commandment is thou shalt not steal. They say actually the positive requirement here is that we do all we can in our power to further our own earthly estate and that of our neighbor. We're called to not steal, so renounce theft as a way of gaining prosperity or providing for yourself. Instead, go out and work and actually enhance your own prosperity and that of your neighbor. It's actually really profound. They understand that economic growth is not a zero-sum game. That my estate and my neighbor's estate can both grow if we're serving one another. It's not that if mine grows, his lessens. And that was one of the key insights that has actually come to produce a lot of the prosperity that we've enjoyed ever since. Luther had taken a vow of chastity, committing himself to a life of celibacy. But now he realized that married life is just as holy as the celibate life. And that marriage is a blessed institution and a blessed state, and that parenthood is honored by God. And God uses the marital union to bring new life into the world and into his church. And so family went from being second best, like if you're not spiritual enough to go be a priest or a monk or a nun, then you can settle for family life and you can be a second-class Christian as a family man. Luther said, no, actually, serving God in the family is holy. That's sacred too. That's just as good. And there may be certain pragmatic advantages to a life of singleness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for those who really have the gift of celibacy. Quite frankly, one of the big problems we have today is we have a lot of single people, a lot of unmarried people who don't have the gift of celibacy. So they're single, that's their status. Okay, think of it this way. Singleness is the status, celibacy is the gift. Okay, problem is we have a lot of people who are single who don't actually have the gift of celibacy, and they really ought to be married. They're a lot like a lot of those monks and nuns were back in the 16th century who should have been married and thought they were doing something really great, really spiritual. Maybe other reasons today why people are staying single when they shouldn't. The reality is God calls most people into marriage. And in a society like ours, where you see marriage rates at an all-time low, that's a sign of a society that is really sick. Really, really sick. Because God calls most people into marriage. And we ought to see that's a wonderful and glorious thing. There's nothing second best about that. And this was Luther's great discovery. Of course, Luther did get married a former nun. And I think actually Martin Luther's marriage to Katie was one of the most important events in the history of Western civilization, because it definitively knocked down that barrier that had been set up that kept people out of family life who really needed family life, who really were suited for family life and not for a life of celibacy. So let me wrap this up. The teaching of Luther and Calvin changed everything. When commoners began to be told that they were priests and kings in Christ, that their daily work mattered, that all their service was pleasing to God, that family life is a good and glorious thing, that material prosperity can be received as a great blessing from God, when they taught all these things, society was transformed. Those static, feudal structures of medieval society gave way to a free economy with much more social mobility and the division of labor. Literacy and education exploded after the Reformation. This is how modern science and medicine got off the ground. It could only have happened after the Reformation. It's why political participation on the part of regular citizens it greatly increased, especially after the Glorious Revolution in England in 1688, and then, of course, the American Revolution in 1776. These events could not have happened without the Reformation doctrine of vocation. The Reformers created a society in which everyone prayed, everyone worshiped, everyone worked, everyone ruled. The Reformers created a society in which division of labor did not privilege some forms of labor at the expense of others, but in which all forms of labor could be transformed into a labor of love, pleasing to God, serving the good of society. All forms of labor could be understood as a kind of liturgy, a form of worship. The Reformed doctrine of vocation shows us the true meaning of everyday life. The glory of those roles and routines and responsibilities that God has assigned to you. Your vocation is how God shapes your life into a life of love and service towards your neighbor. Your vocation provides you an opportunity every second of every day to bring God glory, to offer your body as a sacrifice of praise, a living sacrifice. Because that's the purpose of every vocation. That's the purpose of everything God calls us to do. Love, service, and worship. And so your vocation is an opportunity. It gives you the opportunity to live your whole life to the glory of God. All right, let me stop there. Questions, thoughts, comments on this? Got about 2 minutes. Was this helpful today? Okay, I hope it was, because this is one of those things I think is so important, and I do think that I made this comment as I was working through this, that I think in a lot of ways the church today has reverted back to that pre-reformational way of looking at things, where there is this higher. I think that's happened in worship. I'll just make this point and then we'll be done. If you went to a late medieval, so before the Reformation, if you went to church on Sunday, you know what you did? You mostly came in and you watched. And you would watch the religious professionals up front, and it would be done in a language you didn't understand. And there would be a choir that would do most of the singing. And you were there to see a priest do his magic trick, his hocus pocus of turning the bread and wine into the very literal body and blood of Jesus. And you came as a spectator. And the Reformers came along and said, no, worship is not a spectator sport. The Christians themselves, the whole body, this is the real priesthood called to offer a sacrifice of praise. We've got to put hymnals in people's hands and prayer books in their hands so they can participate in the service. And that brought liturgy back to the people. And the people began to participate in the service, praying together, singing together, the kinds of things that we do every Sunday. Okay? Same kind of thing has taken place in daily life, where you have a lot of churches now that they really do view being a missionary or being a pastor, being on staff with a church, if you're really spiritual, that's what you will do. And we've got to say, no, it's just as spiritual to raise kids. It's just as spiritual to be a teacher. It's just as spiritual to be a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant or a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter. All of those vocations are ways to serve God, to bring Him glory. And there's not a hierarchy here. They all are opportunities for us to serve neighbor and glorify God. And that's really what vocation is about. We can't ask more than that. All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and time together. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you in everyday life, these callings that you have assigned to us, these responsibilities that you have laid upon us. May we not see these as burdens, but as opportunities to love our neighbors and to offer a sacrifice of praise to you. Father, we pray that you would be with us in a few moments as we gather together as your people to worship you, to receive your gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.